Well, good morning once again. Thank you, Hannah, for choosing the music for us this morning, and thank you, musicians, for leading us in song and singing. And thank you for coming here this morning. Does it feel a bit early? Like an hour early? We'll see how this service goes. The first service was bright and early. It felt good to get up an hour earlier than normal and notice that it was below freezing outside and there was snow on the ground. That invigorated all of us, I'm sure. Matter of fact, we probably ought to have a time of prayer before we begin our time in God's Word. Matter of fact, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you find your place there, let me have a word of prayer and to commit our service, this part of the service, unto the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's been good to come and sing together this morning. I'm grateful for the musicians, grateful for the music leaders who have prepared themselves and come and have led us in worship and song. We're appreciative of their ministry. We're glad to be here together this morning and to not only sing, but to read your word and now give some time and attention to it. I pray that your spirit who authored the text would also work in our own heart and mind and life and keep us attentive to your word, and that we might hear from it and that we might grow by it and that we might be in any way we need to be corrected, reproved, instructed, benefited as a result of our time in your word. And then, Father, before we go into this message, I join in prayer this morning with others. I pray specifically, as we were instructed to earlier in the service, for John and Anna, Aaron and Rachel, even the Doors, Michael and Nancy, as they minister largely in a predominantly Muslim context. Father, we pray that over the next days and weeks, over this next month, that you would give them opportunity and courage and boldness to share Christ. I pray that he might be made known, that he might be lifted high, and that people might be drawn to you through him. We recognize that there is no other salvation given among men whereby we must be saved but through the powerful work of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and is returning in power and great glory. So we pray that over this next month, there, not only with our own missionaries, but in places all over the world, this might be a great time of harvest. So we pray to that end and gladly do so, knowing that you are able to do beyond what we expect or imagine. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as a church, over the past several weeks, we have been making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. And a matter of fact, in the early chapters, in chapters 1 through 7, where we've already been, the overriding theme was on comfort and encouragement. The book begins with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He tests us and he comforts us. He permits trials and he promotes our growth in faith. He's the sovereign controller of all things and he's for the good of his people and he has eternal comfort prepared for us. So in those early chapters, there's all sorts of comfort and encouragement. The chapters are very positive and encouraging. From there, we moved on into chapter 8 and 9, where we were just recently, and the overriding theme of chapter 8 and 9 would be generous giving, or rich generosity. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, encouraging them to follow through on what they initially desired to do. When they heard about the dire economic straits of the church in Jerusalem, they were the first ones to say, hey, we ought to save up money week by week and then give a generous offering to help our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And Paul writes them to encourage them to do what they initially desired to do. And in his writing, he instructs the church that giving is grace, grace from God. The opportunity, the ability to give is grace from God to us. And Paul also in the letter used the Macedonians as an encouragement to the Corinthians to excel in this grace. Now we find ourselves in the latter chapters of the book, chapters 10 through 13, and what is the overriding theme of these chapters? Well, the overriding theme is church conflict. Fascinating topic. Fascinating topic. This topic is addressed in nearly every New Testament book. It's certainly found in every second letter. And here in 2 Corinthians, in the latter part of this book, we find Paul is confronting troublemakers in the church, confronting people in the church who are disruptive, divisive, and downright destructive. Churches are places that are ripe for conflict all of the time. Churches are ripe for conflict, for we have an external enemy, an adversary who is out to destroy us any way that he can. And that adversary keeps us on our toes. And if we're not on our toes, then we're not heeding the prolific warnings in the New Testament scriptures related to that. So churches are ripe for conflict because we have an external enemy who's seeking to destroy us. And internally, churches are filled with people of varying degrees of spiritual maturity. In the church, we have new believers, and in the church, we have mature saints, all of whom are still maturing, no matter how long they've walked with Jesus Christ. And people's growth rates in faith is more sporadic and slower than we would like for that to be, including ourselves. Not surprisingly, then, sometimes when these gathered people who make up the church gather together, they struggle to get along with one another as they learn to love one another in Christ and live into this new life they've been given by God's grace. Not only do churches have people of varying degrees of spiritual maturity with new believers and mature saints, but churches can and often do have people who have a different spirit. They have a different spirit and they worship a different Jesus because they have embraced a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. These people in the church are not on the same page as the rest of the church because they're heading in a different direction than the church is heading. And either intentionally or with misguided impulses, they seek to lead the church astray. And consequently, a fight for truth takes place in the context of the local church. So Christians and church people live with this very interesting tension. As people gather together, on one hand, we like to give people the benefit of the doubt. We love to love on people and encourage them and build them up in the faith. We are thoughtful and kind and patient and gracious and forgiving and forbearing. And then on the other hand, and at the same time, we're ready to go to the mat with the person who misrepresents Jesus or distorts the gospel or discredits God's nature or character or being or purpose by denying his self-revelation. It's an interesting posture for the church. On the one hand, we pray and love and serve our enemies, and at the same time, we don't allow our enemies to gain a foothold in the church because the church's purity is a high priority. And we guard the gospel with all diligence, and we are zealous for God's honor at home and abroad. So this makes for a very interesting posture and practice for the church. You come here, and we're going to love you, and we're going to patiently seek to minister to you, and we want you, if you've not come to faith in Jesus Christ, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, we want to grow you in faith. And at the same time, don't misrepresent Jesus around here. If you do, you're going to find the right hand of fellowship becomes the left boot out of fellowship should you seek to lead people astray from a pure devotion to Jesus Christ. As a church, we ought to be quite serious about loving our enemies, and as a church, we ought to be quite serious about protecting the church and guarding the gospel while we advance the fame of Jesus Christ. So, interesting, standing back from the book of 2 Corinthians that we have gone through together and are still going through, and you look at these themes of comfort and encouragement, generous giving, and church conflict, if we were a church that was constantly being fed by a diet of topical sermon series, which topics from the book of 2 Corinthians do you think would get the most attention? Which topics, if we were just talking about church topics as a church regularly, as a diet for preaching, what topics would receive the most attention? Well, I know of churches. I know of lots of churches who regularly, every year, matter of fact, it's on their calendar, they're going to talk about giving and generosity and tithing. Every January is stewardship month, and we're going to have 4 years encouraging people to give. And everyone goes like, let's go visit the grandkids, because we know what those four sermons are going to consist of. So I'm aware of churches that regularly have the topic of giving and generosity on their calendar. And then what church would be opposed to messages on comfort and encouragement? You know, we need those. I would guess if we were a church that was driven along by a regular topic of topical sermons, the topic of church conflict probably wouldn't see the light of day until it was too late and conflict had already ravaged the church. Then it might get brought up. So as I'm going through this book with you and preaching through 2 Corinthians, I am once again reminded of the importance of preaching through the Bible the way we preach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, because there are themes found within the scripture that we would easily overlook. And I think church conflict is one of those themes that would be easily overlooked. So working through these final chapters with you, I'm looking forward to what is in store for us. I believe it's going to be an instructive few weeks, and it will also serve as an excellent safeguard for us. We're thankful for God who has used his word in equipping us, and we're looking forward to that. Well, I had you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That's where we find this morning. When conflict happens at church, it always involves people. Conflict is never people-free. Conflict also always involves sides, your side and my side, and divisions. People, by God's design, by God's creation, are relational. People have been made for a relationship with God and a relationship with one another. Sadly, relationships have been strained and stained by the fall. In other words, sin makes us treat one another badly. We often struggle to get along with one another. Even in our chosen relationships, like friendship or even marriage, we at times have to work at making the marriage work or making the relationship work. Everyone who's married here knows that marriage regularly needs attention, and it needs work in order for it to flourish. Christians who've been brought into the church, those people who are Christians are people who have been joined to Jesus. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But though they have been joined to the Prince of Peace, they've not been saved into a conflict-free experience. Matter of fact, coming to faith in Jesus might make their life even more conflictual than it was before. So let's be clear here for a moment. Christians are those people who have been convicted of their own sinfulness. Their sinfulness, which has separated them from God and made relationships difficult between people. Christians are those people who have been convicted of their own sinfulness. They've been separated from God, and that separation would last forever if there were not a remedy. Thank God there's a remedy. Christians are those people who have become convicted of their sinfulness and convinced that Jesus is their hope and their salvation. They've come to the knowledge that Jesus has died on the cross for their sins. He was buried and he rose again. He has been victorious over sin and death, and they have come to the place of committing themselves to Jesus Christ. They've placed their faith in him. Christians are people who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Their sins are fully forgiven. Hallelujah. Not only are their sins fully forgiven, but they have been joined to Jesus in a vital union. Hallelujah. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, who brought them to this conviction of their sin and convincing them that Jesus is their hope and Savior, this Holy Spirit, by his power, they're now learning to put off sin and put on Christ and live out this new life that they've come into by God's grace. So Christians are people who are fully forgiven, but they are not fully sanctified. For by one offering, namely the offering of Jesus Christ, God has perfected forever those who are being made perfect. So Christians are those people who have been fully forgiven of their sins, but they are being made holy. And these being made holy Christians who have been joined to Jesus and banded together in the church, they're now learning to live this new life together as they lean into God's truth and learn how to appropriately love one another in the process. And we don't always get it right. In the church, sometimes conflict happens between Christians who mutually love the Lord and yet at the same time are learning to navigate well with one another. And in that process, conflict happens. That kind of conflict, which is inevitable, is where Christians learn forgiveness and forbearance and patience and kindness and deference and all sorts of Christ-like virtues. It's not easy, but it's good. It's in the context of imperfect relationships that we are discipled. The conflict in the church at Corinth that we read about here in this letter is of a different sort of conflict than Christians who are merely struggling to get along. The conflict in the church at Corinth is between people who are devoted to the Lord and people who only appear to be devoted to the Lord. The conflict here in the church at Corinth is a conflict between people who are devoted to Jesus Christ and those who are pretending to be devoted to Jesus Christ. More exactly, the conflict in the church at Corinth is between leaders who are advancing and promoting a pure devotion to Jesus and deceptive leaders who are promoting and advancing a devotion to something else. And that something else doesn't matter what it is. Even more specifically, the conflict that is ripping the church at Corinth apart is a conflict between Paul and his team and those whom Paul sarcastically calls super apostles. He calls them that in verse 5. And when you hear the term super apostle, don't think Superman or superhero, think super villain. The super apostles are the bad guys. According to Paul's letter, the super apostles that he mentions in verse 5 are also the false apostles, the deceitful workmen who masquerade, disguising themselves as servants of Christ. The super apostles, they're fakes. They're pretenders. They look like passionate Christians, but in reality, they are demon-led. They don't look like the demoniac that's naked out in the tombs cutting himself with stones. No, they look like a demoniac who looks like a Sunday school teacher or a church board member. The church in Corinth has on-site leaders who are attacking off-site Paul. And the reason they're attacking Paul and discrediting him is in order to advance themselves and to benefit from their influential position as leaders. They're seeking to benefit their ego by advancing themselves in the church, and they're seeking to benefit their economics, their personal economics. They are robbing from the church in Corinth, from their generosity, to line their pockets with money. According to this letter, these super apostles are not only discrediting Paul to advance themselves, but according to verse 4, they're proclaiming a different gospel, which comes from a different spirit and presents a different Jesus. And this outright heresy is happening at church. You know, it's interesting. At some time after this letter was written, Paul was put into prison. He was put into prison in Rome. And he wrote a number of letters from prison in Rome, and one of those letters was the book of Philippians. And when Paul was in Rome writing a letter to the Philippians, he writes in the first chapter of that letter, "Hey, I know that there are preachers out there who don't like me, and they are discrediting me, but they are still faithfully preaching Jesus Christ." So that didn't bother Paul. Not shocking to him that some people didn't like Paul. Does that shock you? That some people didn't like Paul? Goodness, everyone in church leadership knows that. There are people who love them and people who are against them. And so Paul's in prison, and he writes a letter, and he says, "Hey, I know there are preachers out there who don't like me and are speaking against me, but those preachers are still faithfully preaching Jesus Christ, and in that, I rejoice." That's not happening at the time of this letter, and it's not happening in Corinth. In Corinth, there were these super apostles who were against Paul, but that was far less problematic than the fact that they were misrepresenting Jesus and tampering with the gospel message, which was obscuring the glory of God and leading people astray from Jesus. This Paul wouldn't tolerate, and neither should the Corinthians. Well, I've had you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to notice from this chapter two sides of the conflict. There are accusations that have been made against Paul, and there are accusations that Paul makes against the church. And we're going to look at both sides of the conflict. First, we'll look at the accusations made against Paul, and then we'll look at the accusations made against the church. Look with me at verse 5, if you will, and we'll begin by looking at some of the accusations made against Paul that come up in the letter. Verse 5, "Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking..." That's accusation number one. Paul's not a very good speaker. "Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." Accusation number two. "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need. I didn't let you know that. I didn't burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia, specifically Philippi, they supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia or in your location. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, not receiving your money, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who'd like to claim in their boasted mission that they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end, their judgment, will correspond to their deeds, the basis of their judgment. So here, we have two accusations in the text, accusations that are against Paul. The first accusation is Paul was unskilled in speaking, and the second accusation was Paul didn't take their money, therefore he didn't love them. Let's consider these two applications in that order. Apparently, if you put the Apostle Paul alongside of the super apostles, Paul didn't compare in the excellence of speaking. He was an inferior speaker. He's kind of a C-plus drawer in the preaching category. The super apostles are in the A-plus drawer. Let me ask you. This is a rhetorical question. Does the quality of the speaking matter? Does the quality of the speaking matter? You better believe it does. And I'll use you as an example. If you sign up for a retreat or a conference or a seminar, you hope to go and hear someone who is a good speaker. And if you don't, you're disappointed. You sign up to go to Barrakel for a men's retreat, you're hoping to hear someone who can really handle the Word of God and speak well. And if they don't do it, you're bummed out. You go to the women's retreat this summer, you know, they're going to Together for the Gospel, and you're going to hear a bunch of women speaking, you're going to know who are the good speakers and who are the, they're okay. We know who the good speakers are, and we know who the B-minus speakers are. The quality of the speaking matters. But what matters more than the quality of the speaker is the content of the message. Is it true? Is it accurate? Does it square with the revelation that God has given of himself in his word? The accusation here in the text is Paul's not a skilled speaker. Let me ask you, can Paul preach? We've never heard Paul preach. Could Paul preach? Well, we know he could preach, and so do the Corinthians. It was through Paul's preaching that the Corinthians heard the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ. Paul may not be as good as the professional speakers, but he's not unskilled. And he's certainly not lacking in content or in knowledge. He knows God, he's been joined to Jesus Christ, and he speaks with the ability that the Holy Spirit supplies him. So this part of the conflict, the super apostles are throwing Paul under the bus because he doesn't speak all that well. He doesn't speak like they do. He's not as trained as they are. So this seems to be a preference issue. And the super apostles are seeking to use that to their advantage. We speak better than Paul does. Paul's going to, Seems to be a preference issue. The second accusation against Paul here in the text is that he doesn't take their money. Therefore, he must not love them. That's an interesting argument. On Paul's missionary journeys, Paul would come to town and he would set up shop as a leather worker. He was a tent maker. So he would work his trade, he would speak in the synagogues, and he was essentially bivocational. Do you ever go to like the frontier days out in Freeland, where all the artisans come to town in their pickup trucks and they're pulling a trailer and they set up in the park in Freeland, or then they go to the river days in Bay City, and you walk by all their artisan area, they got a truck and a trailer, and they're metalworking, and they're blowing glass, and they're making t-shirts, and they're doing all sorts of stuff. You ever been to any of those? You wonder when's the last time they had a shower, because it looks like they live out of their truck. Paul's not far from that category. He's a leather worker. He works with dead animal skin, and he's a tent maker. In Paul's letters to the Corinthians, if you go back and you read 1 Corinthians, you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and Paul clearly states that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Paul's not doing that. He's not taking advantage of that right. He's not going down that road. He worked his trade. He got money from his own efforts, and he received money from supporting churches, named specifically here, Macedonia helped him out when he was in Corinth. So the question comes up, why didn't Paul receive money from those he was speaking to? Why didn't he do it? Everyone else seemed to do it. Why not Paul? Well, first, he tells us here in the text that he doesn't want to burden them. Paul came to town to tell people about Jesus. He's not looking for their money. That's not why he's there. And secondly, related to that, Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that he's not peddling the gospel for profit. He's not after their money. He actually wants them to be enriched through hearing about Jesus and trusting in him and being joined to him and being enriched in him. Paul's accusers here, the super apostles, they're trying to make the case that, hey, Paul comes and he preaches to you, but he doesn't take your money because he's trying to keep a distance. He doesn't want to get connected relationally through your money, and so he doesn't really love you. When in reality, Paul is not seeking to make a distance between himself and the Corinthians. He's seeking to create a distance between himself and the super apostles who are in the ministry for their money. And so Paul's saying, hey, I'm not taking your money. It's not because I don't love you. God knows I love you. I came to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not taking your money. I'm receiving money from other churches because I'm not after your money. The super apostles are. It has nothing to do with my affections for you. It has to do with me being very clear that we do not operate on the same terms as the super apostles do. We're talking two different games here. So I'll never receive your money. I'm doubling down on this. So these are the accusations that are against Paul. The super apostles say, Paul, he's kind of a B-minus preacher, and his love is being called into question because he doesn't take their money. Now the accusations that are against the Corinthians. I'll give them to you, and then we'll look at them in the text. The first accusation that Paul makes against the Corinthians, here it is. The Corinthians were tolerating teachers who were theologically dangerous. And second, the Corinthians were moving away from a pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 4. We picked up in verse 5. Look at back at verse 4. He says to the Corinthians, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." In other words, he's saying to the church, you as a church, you raise no hurdles for the false teachers. There's no threshold for them to come over. Someone comes in and they're preaching a different gospel by a different spirit, proclaiming a different Jesus, you readily put up with it. No problems at all. Not a single hurdle. Look back at verses 1 through 3. Let's go back to the very beginning of this chapter. He says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness." That foolishness is really going to pick up next week. "Let me bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ." So here are the accusations that Paul makes toward the Corinthians. First, they're tolerating teachers who are teaching and promoting heresy. What heresy? Well, maybe they were adding to the gospel. Maybe they were adding the law and the Jewish cultures and traditions to the gospel and moving the Corinthians away from the freedom they have of belonging to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe they were denying Jesus' divinity, making Jesus just a great man, a great prophet and teacher, but denying that he was really God. Maybe they were denying Jesus' humanity, making him a divine spirit who never took on flesh and became a man to save man from their sin. Maybe these super apostles were leading the church off into irreverent babble by constantly debating irresolvable theological issues that are created by human reasoning. Paul doesn't elaborate on what their errant doctrine was. He doesn't tell us, but they know what it is. He doesn't make clear what these super apostles were preaching, but he does make clear that the church was being led astray from a pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, here in this letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses an agricultural metaphor. In chapter 10, he uses a military metaphor. And in chapter 11, he uses a marriage metaphor. In the days when this letter was written, marriage happened in two parts. First, there was the betrothal, and then there was the actual wedding ceremony. In the betrothal aspect, the groom would go to the desired bride's home and make a contractual arrangement with the father and the brothers and the bride for the bride's hand in marriage. The groom would show up, and he would guarantee the safety and security and the provision and the affection of the bride. And he would make a contract with the father. And if the father was in agreement and the brothers were in agreement and the bride said, yes, I want to be married to this man, they would put together a contract, and that contract would be signed. And they would be legally married. Then the groom would leave. That's the betrothal part. Then the groom would leave, and he'd be away for months, up to a year or longer. And in that month or year, he would be fulfilling the obligations of that contract. He would be preparing a home for his bride. He would be saving up income for a year off of work. He would be saving up for the reception, the actual wedding ceremony. It's actually fascinating that the grooms were responsible for the wedding, not the brides. Maybe we should revert to that. I think it would really change wedding ceremonies. Who carries the responsibility here? So the groom would make this contract with the father and the family and the bride, and he would leave, and he'd go prepare a place, and he'd save up money, and he'd prepare the wedding, because the wedding was the second part. The wedding is when he would go and receive the bride and bring her home, and there would be a week-long or more wedding ceremony. Between the betrothal and the actual wedding, the groom did everything necessary to accomplish the contractual arrangements. And between the betrothal and the wedding, what's the father of the bride doing? The father of the bride watched over the bride's faithfulness and fidelity and purity. It was his responsibility to present to the groom a pure and virtuous bride. And if that didn't happen, that contract's done. And a wedding doesn't happen. And a divorce takes place. In this metaphor, Paul is putting himself in the position of the father, who is desirous of presenting a pure bride, the church, to Jesus Christ. And Paul is laboring to that end. How is he doing it? How is Paul laboring for the purity of the bride? He's doing it by presenting continually the glory and beauty and majesty of the groom. Your groom is awesome. You keep yourself pure until he comes. He's majestic and glorious. And so Paul, the father, is constantly presenting the glory of the groom in front of the bride so that she remains pure for his coming. And in this metaphor, Paul is presenting the super apostles as agents who are working against that goal. They're seeking to defile the bride. How are they doing it? They proclaim a different Jesus. He's great, just not as great as you think he is. They work with a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit, another spirit. And they present a non-gospel, a gospel where Jesus just isn't quite enough. You see, Paul's conflict with the Corinthians is that they're easily putting up with all of this. And their thinking is moving away from a pure and sincere devotion to Jesus Christ. And if they don't take their thoughts captive, they'll end up bumbling down a road they shouldn't even be on. So Paul's going to battle. He's going to the mat for this. And I find it fascinating that in this book, we get 7 chapters that are all positive and encouraging, 2 chapters on giving, and the final 4 chapters are all on this matter because he's going to drill down on it. He says, if you guys don't wake up to this, and if you guys don't get on your toes, you're going to be a long way from Jesus when he comes back, and generations of people will be lost. This is super important, and we have the privilege of looking at it over the next few weeks. You know, one of our elder proteges, we've had a number of elder proteges over the years, and one of our elder proteges has gone off to be a pastor at Springview Community Church, an hour south of here. You would know him well. He comes and preaches here nearly once a year. His name is Pastor Ben Glupker. At their church, at the church where he pastors, Springview Community Church, this weekend, that church is hosting a pastoral candidate. They're looking to bring on an associate pastor. And over the course of the weekend, they'll have Friday night activities. They had Saturday morning breakfast. He's preaching there this morning. This evening, they'll have a question and answer time with this potential pastoral candidate. Next weekend, they'll vote on him. And as I'm thinking that through from an outside perspective, I'm like, how well does the church really get to know an associate pastor over a weekend experience? Oh, they can look into his references. They can contact his former places of ministry. They can do a Q&A time with him. They can hear him preach on Sunday morning. But how well do they really get to know him over a weekend? Not real well. A year from now, they'll know. 2 years from now, they'll know. And as I'm thinking through this text, here's what I'm thinking. Appearance and eloquence can be deceptive. And that's what they're getting this weekend. Believe me, he's wearing his best clothes. Or if not his best clothes, he's sure looking cool. And he's going to give the best message he's ever brought. Appearance and eloquence can be deceptive. What's a better test? What's a better test for church leaders? You know, in this church, we have 9 elders. 9 recognized elders. 4 of them are compensated pastors, and 5 of them are non-compensated pastors. We have 9 elders, and we have 9 deacons and deaconesses that you have affirmed. You happy with them? Are they serving you well? Are they a safeguard to this church, or are they a straitjacket to this church? Are they leading you down the path you ought to go, or are they leading you astray? That's what we're talking about here. And not only do we have elders and deacons and deaconesses, but we have all sorts of interesting, influential people in this congregation. And every church always does. Appearance and eloquence can be deceptive. What's a better test for those who you will allow influence you? From the text. What do they teach? What's the content of their message? What do they teach? Is their character being conformed into the character of Jesus Christ? Are they moving his direction? And then third, does their life and teaching promote a sincere devotion to Jesus Christ? I think that's the landing point from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Next week, we're going to go a little further. And Paul's finally going to get into that foolishness he talked about in verse 1. He says in verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Well, we haven't heard much foolishness yet. But if you look at verse 16, where we're going next week, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. And he keeps talking about his foolishness. So we'll go there next Sunday. And you read the passage, the second part of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll look at it together. But this is a good place for us to land this morning. Appearance and eloquence can be deceptive. A better test for church leadership or for those who influence, what do they teach? Is their character being conformed to the character of Jesus? Is their life in line with their message? And does their life and teaching promote a sincere devotion to Jesus Christ? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. It is powerful and effective, and it provides us everything we need for life and godliness, and it promotes our learning, our instruction, our correction, our reproof, our training in righteousness. I thank you for this portion of the text. I'm looking forward to learning from it. I'm looking forward to learning from it together. Father, I pray that as a church, we would be loving toward our enemies and we would be on our toes, and that we would be guarding the purity and the glory of the gospel as it presents to us Jesus Christ, who is the exact imprint of your nature. Father, we boast in Jesus Christ. We glory in the cross. We thank you for all that you've done for us through him. And we're glad to be united to you, and we're glad to be united with one another. And I pray that as we do life together as imperfect people, that we might disciple one another well in the context of these imperfect relationships as you continue your work of making us perfect in Jesus Christ. We look forward to Jesus' return. We pray that we might be found pure and spotless at his arrival. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.